All right. So we're continuing on in 1 Corinthians. We've made it all the way to chapter 7. We're going to do chapter 7 this week. While I'm only going to talk about a few verses in it, we will make it down to the end. Technically, we're going to make it all the way through with what we talk about because he kind of repeats himself. And then next week, we're going to talk about chapter 8, which is about Christian liberty and how we stay united even though we have liberty in things. It's crazy. Paul talks a lot about unity. In this one, he's going to talk about unity in marriage and how we're not supposed to break things down that that God's put together. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to go down to 11, but we are going to include other passages in 1 Corinthians 7 throughout today. So he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, right? You wrote to me about these things. That's the first thing we got to realize is they've written to him saying, hey, how do we do this? Right? It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a short time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Right? He's not saying this is a command from God. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each has his own gift from God, one in this way and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband is not to divorce his wife.
I'm in trouble.
Well... So he talks about different groups here, right? Husbands. He talks to husbands. He talks to the wives. He's like, wives. And then he talks to the unmarried, those who have never been married. And then he talks to the widows slash widowers and says, this is the way to do business, right? So he talks to these four groups. And you know, we're going to kind of talk about each of these four groups and what he has to say to them, right? First he says... You guys wrote to me. I'm telling you this is what the direction is, right? First thing that he talks about is immorality, right? He says, okay, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but there's immorality. So, you know, we've got to take care of that business first. But sexual immorality or impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you, right? That's the first thing he's kind of talking about with the Corinthians. He's also talking that with the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, right? Everybody. Paul doesn't hold back on this sexual immorality thing. He's like, look, this is present. We got to deal with that. Right? And he's kind of giving us direction on how to deal with it. Right? It must not even be mentioned among you. As is proper among saints, right? Amongst those in the church, we shouldn't even have to talk about sexual immorality because it shouldn't exist as a thing, but it does, right? He makes that concession. He says it does, right? And there must be no filthiness or foolish talk or vulgar joking, which are not fitting, right? We shouldn't give ourselves into, you know, foolish talking and vulgar talk, right?
Right.
Because they're not fitting of the church, which is to be, we're supposed to be talking about things that are holiness related. We should be given to the giving of thanks, not to, you know, that other stuff, right? He goes after speech, right? Because speech is a big part of our lives, right? Our speech infiltrates our actions. It does. We may not look at it that way. We may be like, yeah, I can separate it. Yes, some people can't separate it. But because some can't, right? We're going to kind of get into this when we talk about liberty. But because some can't, we shouldn't go that way. We shouldn't go there, right? Are we free to do that? Last week we talked about all things are lawful, but not all things are good. Right? Are we okay to do it? Yes, but should we? No. Right? It infiltrates our actions. It hurts our walk with Christ. It hurts the path that we're on. Right? And even with that, right, we're pushing that boundary of morality. Right? We start to get upon that boundary, and we're walking this line, and we're walking just on the side of where everything is okay. It doesn't take much to get over that line from where you're at. Right? It's causing us to push this boundary of morality. Well, why push that boundary of morality when we could spend our time instead in more fruitful ways, giving thanks to God for what he's done, for giving thanks to God for who he is? Right? We shouldn't push these boundaries. Instead, we should give thanks to God. Right? And then he gets into wives and husbands. Right? He says, yeah, it's good not to touch a woman, but there's sexual immorality. You know, and so you guys should, you know, marry. Right? One husband, one wife, you should marry. Right? And he says, wives. Right? Wives, you know, you're not your own. Husbands, you're not your own either. So don't go thinking that you're going to lord over. Oh, I'm the lord over your body. Well, guess what? She's also lord over yours. Right? So I want to make that clear, right, as we get into this, because some people will use this one side or the other to say, we're going to do things my way instead of doing things God's way. Right? So wives, right? And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, the word there is cleaved, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Right? Be joined together. Right? Husbands and wives shall be one flesh. They're one unit. One unit now, right? Right. So she's given to man as a helper. That's Genesis 2:18. God says, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. He needs a helper. Right. And he says, flesh of my flesh. Right. In marriage, we become of one flesh. That's the Bible directive, right? Now, Paul says, you know, it's not good that everyone should be alone. Not everybody can handle that. So it's better they get married
if they can't handle it, right?
So the two become one flesh. You're still one unit. You're not two separate units floating in your individual. You're now one unit floating as one unit,
not as two, right? And the word here is isha, right?
Red, right to left, not left to right.
Right? It's isha. And it comes from ish, right? We see this, ish, right? Which is man, right? So, woman from man, right? So that's the way that goes, right?
Now, wives are called to submit to their husbands. And this is a very unpopular verse, highly unpopular with women. It's, but what should also be unpopular is the next portion with men, right? Because this is hard teaching on marriage, on what it should look like.
Now, Paul here, he says, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, right?
Wives, you're to submit to the husband. Now, how does that work?
Right? He gives us an idea. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So wives are supposed to submit, which means the husband, we're going to get to him, he's got to lead. A leader is to guide, right? Doesn't mean he's to
I'm your guide, and you shall listen to me. That's not how this works, right? And we're going to get into that, right? So the husband is to lead, and the wife is to follow. Yes, it's really there, in black and white, in the Bible, right? But this followership is to follow, like the church is to follow Jesus. We're supposed to follow Jesus. We have to wrestle with that. Are all the teachings of Jesus super easy and clear and simple to understand? No. In the same way, right, is the leadership the husband presents always super easy to follow? No, right? Note the churches that don't follow the Bible, they're weak. Right? Where a church refuses to follow the teachings of Jesus, they fall apart. They become weak. They become not the church, largely. They don't look like what the church is supposed to look like. Right? Homes with two heads in a household, right? Where you've got the father doing his thing, the husband doing his thing, the wife doing her thing, and everybody's in charge. Where everybody's in charge, nobody's in charge. Right? Homes with two heads of a household become weak. And it becomes about me-ism, right? It's all about me. And when it's all about one or the other, it fractures, right? Instead of it being a both and, it becomes one or the other, either or, and then it fractures. It becomes weakened. And that's a lot of what's going on with our families in today's society, is we're not living this out properly. We have those homes where the husband is lording it over the wife. I am in charge and you shall listen to me. And we've got homes where the wife is not being submissive at all, right? But there's this middle ground that we're supposed to be. And it's supposed to look like the church to Christ. Husbands, right? We're going to get into, you know, the husband's responsibility in that, but what is the husband really? How's this supposed to work? Well, Revelation 21 kind of shows us, right? Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, right? The husband is caring for the bride. He's caring, right? This is kind of a big thing, right? We don't look at this as a... how our husband's supposed to be when we're talking husband and wife,
right? But here, right, he's wiping away tears. There will no longer be death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, right?
The husband is supposed to be caring for the wife,
right? And not just caring, right?
Christ is this husband. The church is his bride. This is the picture we're given of marriage every step of the way.
Mm-hmm.
It means that husbands should look to their wives like Christ does to his church. Christ here is caring for the church.
Right?
So when we go into Ephesians 5 and we look at this list of wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, right? The portion is, you know, very small for the wives. It's like three verses. It doubles that for the husbands. It's six. So there's a bigger list of things that husbands must be careful of, be wary of, and ensure that you're fulfilling within the marriage. So as a church, realize that we are the bride of Christ. We have fewer things to be careful of, be wary of, than Christ did in taking his bride. The same way, the marriage. The husband has more things he's got to be wary of. He's got to be
careful about, right?
Paul, this is Paul writing again, right? So we're using Paul to say this is what Paul's saying, right? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for his bride. He willingly sacrificed himself for his bride. Guess what, husbands? That's what we're called to do. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, there's another thing that husbands are supposed to be doing. Washing your wife in the word of God, making sure that, you know, teaching in the household, right? Paul talks elsewhere, you know, wives, you're not supposed to talk in church. You're supposed to save those for the husband. Is the husband doing his job at home? Is he teaching her? Well, then another part where the marriage is falling apart in the church is that husbands are not making sure that they are teaching at home. They're leaving that teaching is responsibility of the church, right? Same with our children, right? Husbands, fathers are supposed to teach their children in the way they should go. We're going to leave that up to a school system.
Yeah.
That's a problem. That's a problem I have, right? I don't teach enough in the home. I don't do that. I'm bad at it, right? That's a place where I am failing, right? As a father, as a husband, right? That's like my, that should be my low-hanging fruit that it's like, oh, hey, let's talk about this Bible verse and let's really break it down. But I don't, right? And that's my failure. Yes, Rachel?
I wouldn't say you don't.
I don't do it enough.
I would say you do it, what is it, like the Deuteronomy style, kind of as you go in the way.
Yeah.
Could there be more intentional?
Yes, that's what I'm getting at, is I'm not intentional with it.
But you do teach your children.
That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, right? Jesus gave us the word so that we, the church, would be in our glory. So the husband should be doing with the wife, right? So the church would have no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies, right? Two become one flesh. Husband's got to love his wife like he loves himself. He loves his body because they are one. It's not two, right? He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are parts of his body. We are parts of the body of Christ. Husbands are to teach their wives. They're to give their wives the word. They're to love their wives, right? This is that agape, selfless love, right? With lack of regard for self. The wife being same level, right? It's a love like Christ has for us. So if you look at yourself and say, Jesus loves me this much is how much love you got to have for your wife, right? Jesus' love is unending. So that's the love that the husband has to have for the wife. This is a willingness to die to self. Husbands, are you willing to die to yourself? That's the question. The wife has to be loved in that way. And this is a failure of husbands in the church. They don't love their wives that way. And he says, you know, husbands have authority over the wife's body. The wife has authority over the husband's body, right? He puts that same level again, right? We always look at this submit and love thing as two different things, right? Is the husband the final say in the marriage? Yes. That's that submit to your husbands. Does that mean that it's my way or the highway? No, right? Because once again, you're on that same level. The husband has authority over the wife's body. The wife has authority over the husband's body.
Something we got to remember, right? Romans 13, Paul says every person is to be subject to the governing authorities.
So who's the governing authorities in the marriage? Both are. Right?
So, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God.
Well, marriage is an ordinance from God. Right? We saw that. The two shall become one flesh. That's God's ordinance for marriage. One man, one woman, one God. We're going to talk about this. Three strands are not easily broken. That's in Proverbs. That's not something that somebody pulled out of thin air.
Right? And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves.
If we refuse to grant authority as it's given in the Bible, we are putting condemnation on ourselves. As long as we are keeping with the authority as the Bible has given it, we're in God's will. Right? God gives authority. Right? He gives husbands authority over the wives and wives authority over the husbands. Right? In the body. It's clear. He doesn't mince words about it. He's not like, oh, well, this is kind of sort of the way it might be, right? God gives authority in the marriage, right? Who's got the ultimate authority? The husband's got the last word. But that doesn't mean that that's the only word, right? How do I employ that, right? We come to a crossroads, and I say, okay, well, I think this, and Rachel say, I think this, and then we'll come to some symbiosis of the two, right? Now, at times, I'll say, no, we're going to do it this way. And as much or as little as Rachel wants to agree with me on that, that's the way we go with, right? But I make sure to take her inputs. Because sometimes, guess what? I'm not right. I've been wrong. I know that might come as a shock to some of y'all. But in this life, I have been wrong.
I'm going to go home crying now.
Right? So that means that we have to be able to converse these things. This isn't a, you know, I'm over you and you shall listen to me. That's not how this is supposed to work.
It worked.
No, you're not. God doesn't want us to hold back in our love for one another in a relationship. He wants us to freely give. Right? He desires to be love of heart, mind, and body. Just like our love the Lord your God, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Right? We've got to look at that in a marriage. Right? Because this is Christ in the church. This is the picture of marriage. So if Christ in the church are the picture of marriage, we've got to love one another with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this does go both ways. Husband to wife and wife to husband. And he says, except in a time of prayer and fasting, right? That's a good time to withhold from one another. Is on agreed upon time of prayer and fasting. Right? Prayer, we need to come together. We need to pray together. Right? Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down to keep down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You've got to remember that it's not just the husband, it's not just the wife. And it's not just the husband and the wife. In a Christian marriage, it is called to be the husband, the wife, and God. He should be involved in everything. This is why prayer is so important in the Christian marriage. Prayer together. Right? We spend time in prayer for one another. In the marriage, in the church. Do we spend time in prayer for the church? Right? Not just for, you know, each individual person in the church, but the church as a whole. Do we spend time in prayer for ourselves? That God would guide us. Well, here's the best question. Do we spend time in prayer at all? And that's where the church is missing the mark. Paul says that we have to do these things because there's a lack of self-control. Do you not know those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Well, how do you win, right? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Right? You don't see, I like fast food, right? You don't see Michael Phelps mowing down on a number one from McDonald's, all right? He's got self-control in that area. I happen to like a Big Mac now and again, right? I do. Now, do I have self-control with it? Obviously not. I'm packing on the weight, right? Need to exercise self-control in these things, right? He's saying athletes, they exercise self-control in these things, right? They do it to obtain a perishable wreath, right? A medal, a gold medal. Michael Phelps has won so many that it's not even countable, right? I mean, he's won like 20 or something, which is an insane number of gold medals, right? But the gold will perish, right? So too, we in the church need to practice self-control so that we can obtain an imperishable award, right? The reward that we're to gain, to garner, is imperishable, right? They're practicing self-control. They're playing by the rules to get a perishable prize. We want an imperishable prize, right? So we need to practice self-control. We have to play by the rules. We can't overstep. We can't make the Bible say things it's not saying. We can't, you know, like, and we can't deny what it is saying, right? That goes with, you know, the church to Christ, Christ to the church, right? Are there other ways of interpreting what it's saying? Sure, but there are clear things it's not saying, like the only name of God is Jehovah, right? The Bible doesn't say that at all, right? Then he says, hey, you know, there are widows. Right. Here's the instructions that I give for widows, right? It's better for you not to marry, but if you need to, because your passion will burn with lust, go for it. Right? There's some widows who are like, I don't ever want to get married again, right? You know? And Paul says, hey, that's better. It's better for you to remain as I. But if you don't have that self-control, then get married again, right? Therefore, right, this is to Timothy, right? His first letter to Timothy, chapter 5. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, have children, manage their household, give the enemy no opportunity for reproach. For some have already turned away to follow Satan, right? Their husband has died, and they're like, all right, I'm free. I can do what I want. Well, there are still rules here. Paul's clear in that. He's saying, hey, there's still rules to follow. Still got to have self-control. Now, if you can't, go ahead and remarry, right? And he's like, I want younger widows to get married. You know, if you're a younger widow, get remarried. I mean, he understands there are biologically things that women want in this world. They want kids, right? Not all. Right? And Paul's clear on that, right? He says not everybody's going to have this issue, but some will. Right?
If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are actually widows, right? So if you've got younger widows, and they have husbands and wives, or they've got, you know, family, right? The family should take care of the widows, right? So the church doesn't have to. But if they've got no family, well, guess what? Now it's church's responsibility. He's saying, hey, if you've got family, don't rely on the church. If you don't have family, go to the church. The church should be willing to take care of you, right? So here's the things he says, right? Younger widows should get remarried. Right? They need to manage their households, right? So they should get remarried so they're not a burden on the church, right? This is largely in a time where women are not members of the workforce. Largely, not completely, right? There were even rich women in this time. It even says Paul met a rich woman who was a seller of purple fabrics, right? Which was kind of the big deal fabric to have back in the day, right? The women, the widows were, you know, they should care for others. But he says the older ones, they should remain unmarried, right? It's better for you to remain unmarried. He says, even as I, right? So at times I've read that and I've gone, man, that looks like Paul may have been married at one point. Not certain, right? It doesn't say that explicitly. But I think sometimes it does, you know, in my studies, it appears to me that Paul could have been married at one point. Could have, doesn't mean he was, right? Now, in the end of chapter 7, Paul's still talking about widows, right? This whole chapter is about how marriage is supposed to work. How's it supposed to work? How's it supposed to look, right? And Paul says that, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Right? No matter what, if you burn with lust for another, get married. So you can keep your focus on God. If you want to serve the Lord alone, stay single. So you can keep your focus on God. In the end, no matter whether you stay single or get married, it needs to be so you can keep the focus on God. Period. Right? Because marriage is good. Right? The Bible is clear that marriage is good. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. If you're married, you have found a good thing. Wives are a good thing. They're a gift. Right? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Your wife is a favor from the Lord. Yep. Bible's got to remind you here and there that whether you like it or not, your spouse is a favor from the Lord.
Yes, dear.
So what is best, right? In marriage, what is best? Whatever allows you to focus on God, right? If staying single is what keeps your focus on God, stay single. If being married keeps you from these thoughts of lust for another, get married. Right? Whatever allows you to keep your focus on God, that's what's best. There's no, like, single answer that helps every person. There just isn't. Human beings are different. There's no, you should get married. Well, if that's what allows you to keep your focus on God, then yes. If it doesn't help you keep your focus on God, then you shouldn't. Right? For some, singleness is better. For some, marriage is better.
but all are to focus on God in what they do. And whatever choice you make, the focus needs to be on God. Period. Right? But God says, you know, there's no divorce, right? He says, in the church, there should not be divorce. Right? Note that word, those words there. In the church, there should not be divorce. In the world, is there going to be divorce? Yes. Guess what? There is, right? And he answered and said, this is Jesus. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? There's that one flesh thought again, right? This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. One flesh. For this reason, so they are no longer two but one. They are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, marriage, is a covenant between a man, a woman, with God. Right? What God has joined together, no person is to separate. No man is to cast asunder. Right? That's Matthew 19. So, you know, divorce rate. In 1890, the rate was 1 in 15. 1 in 15 marriages ended in divorce. That's not terrible numbers, right? It's, you know, that's including, that's in the church, out of the church, right? All these numbers are in the church, out of the church. Just remember that the church looks largely like the rest of society on this. Those who are attending church look a lot like those who are not attending. In 1920, the rate was 1 in 5. Okay, well, that 30 years is quite a jump, right? In 1950, rate was 1 in 3. In 1980, the rate was 1 in 2.2. And in 2020, the rate was 1 in 2.1. It's about 46 to 48%, somewhere in there.
But those statistics are for right. First marriage.
Those statistics are for all marriages. This is the CDC's all marriages in the U.S. Number of marriages to the number of divorces.
I don't think there's a statistic that there's a first marriage and then the second marriage, right?
No, this is all marriage.
First marriage.
No, this is all marriage. Yeah, I didn't go deep in the woods and find second and third and fourth marriages because, you know, once you get at a certain point, the numbers just stagnate, you know, basically one in two. Basically one in two, right? But marriage is down in America, so the numbers appear to be getting better. There are fewer divorces last year than there were in 1980, though the numbers of rate are about the same.
Yeah, more people live together.
Right, so marriage is down in America because there's more cohabitation, right? People just living together because, hey, I can kick my roommate out, and that's not a big deal, right? Cohabitation, you know, people who cohabitate actually get divorced at higher rates than those who don't. The rates are insane. Have family member cohabitated for 8 years, something like that. They got married, and within 13 months, they were divorced. They had cohabitated for so long, but they stuck that word married on there, and they couldn't handle it.
Well, there's plenty of studies
that back that up. And there are plenty of, you know, that's just one instance, right? There are plenty of studies out there that back this data up, that cohabitation does not equal good marriage. It actually equals shorter marriage and higher rates of divorce. It's like 1 in 1.5. Yes, Rach.
Well, and the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man that leads only to death.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're not talking about the death of a person here. We're talking about the death of a
marriage. Yep.
A lot of people say, oh, I want to get to know them before I get, I want to see how they are.
Yep.
And it's sort of like you're on shaky ground from the beginning. I'll commit to you if you do X, Y, and Z instead of saying, I'm committed to you. No matter what,
right,
God says we're not gonna.
It's no longer a.
I know you didn't hear.
It's no longer a covenant. It's now a contract. Marriages are, right? Covenant between man, woman, and God. The contract is you do for me, I do for you. you fulfill your end, I'll fulfill my end, and we'll keep the marriage. Not a we do for one another, not a, you know, one flesh, what I do for you, I'm doing for me, and vice versa, right? It's now a you do for me, I do for you, or we end it. So it's a contract. We can back out of contracts, but we can't back out of covenants.
As of yesterday, Jimmy and Rosalind Carter married 75 years.
Yep. Right. So divorce appears by numbers, by just straight numbers, to be down because there were fewer of them. But that's because marriage is also down. So divorce is a huge problem. And the biggest problem is the stats in the church look like the world. Roughly the same, like maybe a percentage point higher or lower, but they look like the world, right? Problem is that we are conformed to looking like the world. Yeah, Rach?
I'm going off of faulty memory, okay, so maybe you can help me with this, but I heard that those stats that you're quoting about divorce in the church versus divorce outside the church looking roughly the same, they did not... like the people that they sampled, they also looked at their, in another study, or I don't remember if it was the same study, but there was information about the people who were getting divorced who were churchgoers.
Yeah, that was a different study, but yes, I'm going to kind of talk about that. Yeah, it was a different study by a different group, but it was more of, yeah, we'll get into that a little bit. So the problem is we're supposed to be in the world but not look like the world, right? And, you know, people talk about, you know, people refer to Jesus to say this, you know, some refer to Paul. I'm going to go to Romans 12. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't look like the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? You gotta have a different mind in this, right? That's that heart of repentance, to change your mind towards who God is, to what God's ordinances say, right? So that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, right? We've got to show what God wants from his people, right? We're called to look different. We're called to be different. Right? We're not called to be of the same, right? When we look at marriage, we look at the numbers in the church and out of the church, those are just based on attendance, right? There are other numbers where they get into, say, do you believe in the triune God? Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Do you believe in the working of the Holy Spirit? And once you really get down to fundamental Christian beliefs, that divorce question widens itself from that 50%. It gets further and further and further and further away. And if you ask the question of, did you get divorced before you became a Christian or after you became a Christian, those numbers start to divide themselves a little bit, right? And then you start asking about fundamental beliefs, and those numbers go way down. And they dwindle into the 3 to 5% range when you believe the fundamentals of Christianity versus divorce. Right? So it really does begin to look like a different world. Like we are actually different than if you go just based on church attendance. Right? Our numbers still resemble that of 1890 and not those of 2020. Right? If our marriages look like the world, right? If our marriages, the people in the church, if our marriages look like the marriages of the world, we're failing, right? Because we're being conformed to this world. We're not renewing. We're not being transformed by the gospel, right? If we divorce like the world, we're failing. We have to stop looking like the world, right? Or operating off the wisdom of the world. And that big wisdom that the world gives us today is, oh, follow your heart. Yeah. Well, the Bible says that your heart is deceptive and wicked. You gotta follow to something deceptive and wicked? That's what the world tells you to do, is follow your heart. You can be anything you want to be. I'm sorry, I am 5 foot nothing. I am not very fast. I don't have an arm like a cannon. I am not going to be a professional athlete, right? My joints are falling apart. I'm old, right? It just, it's not happening. Not becoming a professional athlete, sorry. That, follow your dreams. Yeah, well, at a certain point, you got to start living realistically. You got to start living in the confines of the rules that you've been given. Guess what? Not all of us were destined to run a 4-4-40, right? I'm not going to play cornerback for the Steelers next week. It's not happening.
Hang on. Well, we get the same result.
Yeah, well, then, from what I understand, some teams would get the same results with me playing cornerback as me without. So, but we can't follow our heart. We got to follow God's word. God's word has to be the grounding, fundamental document for our lives. If it's not, we're going to look like the world. And we're going to fail like the world. And we're going to look like the world, which is not what we're called to look like. Yeah, Rach.
You know, I was thinking about what you said about, you know, living in reality, and I think that we do need to live in reality. All of us love those underdog stories, though, of
yes.
those people that overcame all the odds, and they were able to, you know, achieve stuff that was impossible. Yeah. And I think with the balance of that is, what is God's will for your life? You know, if it's God's will, then you're able to live in reality. You're able to achieve the impossible. And I think of this girl, I watched her story. She was born without legs, and she became a gymnast. You know, mm-hmm. and it's like, if she had an attitude that was like, oh, no, this is something I can't do, this is something I can't do, she would have never have done that. You know, so I think that there's a balance that you have to achieve where you're like, I can do all things through Christ. You know, what are those things, all things? Those are God's will for your life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God can enable people to do amazing things, but we also have to come to the acceptance where sometimes things are not God's will for our life, and then, you know, we have a heart of surrender before God and
yes.
say, God, what is the hard, the difficult, the impossible thing that you have for me
right.
that I can do with your power and your strength.
Well, yeah, no, there are confines, but there's also, you know, this ability to do the Rudy Rudigers of the world, right? You know, the 5 foot nothing, you know, 185 pound guy who played defensive end for Notre Dame for, you know, a couple of snaps, you know, pretty
snap.
Cool.
And
they get snapped. Well, no, he was able to start on one of, or able to play on one of the most, you know, one of the biggest deals, you know, and you know, he was able to overcome. Not everybody is going to do that. Not everybody is, you know, made to be Simone Biles, right? We're not all going to win multiple gymnastics gold medals, right? Now, does that mean that we don't, you know, attempt? Yes, but we've got to remember that in all things that we do, that God is the one who he puts those confines, right? Some people, you know, say that, you know, getting a PhD while you're in the Navy is impossible, right? It's an impossibility. Can't be done. Nobody's ever done it before, so, you know, it can't be done. That's, you know.
God didn't invent the microwave, did it?
Yeah. People have done these amazing, impossible things.
Yep.
So, you know, I mean, people have done it, right? You know, people have done all kinds of things that are outside of the realm, but we've got to remember that, you know, not every underdog story ends up in victory, right? Dave Dravecki, he was a baseball player. He was a pitcher for the San Diego Padres, and the San Francisco Giants, and he had his deltoid removed due to cancer, and he continued to pitch. You know, he came back from that, like, no deltoid. They said he'd never pull his wallet out of his back pocket again, and he pitched professionally until he couldn't. Okay. Until he threw a pitch and his arm snapped in half.
Boy, I watched that game.
And it was in Montreal where no fans attended, which is why Montreal lost their team. Because there were like 400 people at the game or something. It's more than that, but it was not many. And I guess the snap could be heard so loud that it was just insane. But, yeah, he continued to fight until he couldn't anymore, until there was no more room to fight. Yeah, Rach.
Well, I mean, he was a believer.
Yes.
And, you know, perhaps God allowed him to have that story so he would have that platform. You know, really, it's not follow your heart like the Disney cliche says. It's really follow the heart of God.
Yeah, follow God's will.
You know, right. Follow the heart of God, and he will give you what you need to do the impossible.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's for his glory. We have to take ourselves off the throne and put God back on the throne.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's always follow the will of God in everything. So, I think that's it. Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, and in all, it's, you know, follow the heart of God. Follow what God has for you. And that is your marriage. In your marriage, you've got to follow God, right? In your own life, you've got to follow God. And in the same way, right, we've got two becoming one flesh. As long as they are remaining in God, God will sustain. And he will get the glory, no matter what. And that has to be our greatest goal, no matter what we're doing, is that God gets the glory. Because he sits on the throne, I do not. He sits on the throne, my wife does not. Right? He sits on the throne, we worship and serve him together. And that's the way that it's called to be. Right? Now, does he call everyone to be married? The answer is no. Does he call everyone to be single? The answer is no. Does he call some to singleness, some to marriage? Yes. Why? So that in all that we do, the focus remains on God. And that is really what we've got to focus on in every aspect of our life, is am I keeping the focus where it needs to be? Am I keeping the main thing the main thing? Right? Just as we talk unity in the church, right? We got to talk unity in the marriage, right? And that unity is always to be sustained by God on the throne, no matter what we do. Let's pray.